For our Bible reading this evening, we turn firstly to the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to you that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And then to our portion in Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. We shall read from verse 7. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Then said he, that is, of course, John the Baptist, to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. From Luke's Gospel, we have been learning how the New Testament age dawned and the nature of the message and the preaching with which it commenced, firstly by John the Baptist and very shortly thereafter by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we noted that this much maligned and abused and distorted doctrine and ordinance of baptism was central to it and was one of the first and most striking features of the preaching of the gospel in this New Testament age. And yet we have seen that this divinely given ordinance, expressly directed and instructed to John by God himself and by heavenly authority, began to be abused almost as soon as it was instituted. And we reminded ourselves that antiquity is no guarantee of accuracy or of authenticity, because error has been present almost as long as truth has been present. And so it was in respect of the ordinance of baptism. And in particular, we note three ways in which it was being abused and misused in this passage. We see the error of what might be called a baptismal populism, that suddenly it became the fashionable thing to do, and it became the new thing that everyone was talking about, and multitudes came out, all the land of Judea, all sorts and types of persons came out after they heard of John, and there began to be this popular excitement concerning him and this ordinance of baptism, and everybody wanted it. And how easy it might have been for John to see that as growth and to see it as some sort of a revival and to administer baptism to all and sundry whoever came. And yet we see the discernment which he used, and we see the strength of the language with which he confronts them. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? These people were not coming out of conviction. They did not care about sin. They were not fearful for a wrath that they believed to be coming and they believed themselves to be worthy of. They were not repentant. They were not concerned with the remission of their sins. They simply wanted baptism to fit in with the crowd and to have the latest thing. And this John refused and denied. We see also that the grievous error of covenant theology, as it is sometimes called, began to rest and mar the ordinance of baptism too. And there were amongst John's hearers those who considered that they should be baptized because they had a right to it, they had a claim to it, because they reckoned themselves to be the children of Abraham. They were in the outer covenant, they were members of the covenant, and that was why they should be baptized and they should receive it. And these too John confounds and condemns. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Do not lay claim to any biological pedigree. Do not assume that because your parents are of a certain kind, or that you supposedly belong to some covenant, that you have a right to baptism. Nothing could be further from the truth. And likewise, there were those applying for baptism and seeking after this ordinance who bore no evidence whatsoever that they were right to receive it. There were none of those fruits, none of those evidences which the scripture speaks of and which we are instructed to look for in many of these persons. And these likewise John refused to baptize, warning them that the axe is laid to the root of every tree, and every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. It is not sufficient to say, well, I am a particular species of tree and belong to a particular root stock. That will stand for nothing. It is no good to be in a tree with an abundance of leaves, giving an appearance of life, giving the suggestion of fruitfulness. No, those evidences must be present. The fruit of the Spirit must be there. These tokens of a work of grace must be sought for. It is a matter of importance to us, because it is a matter of importance unto God, and he who is the judge of all, and he who is that great examiner of all humanity, he places great store and emphasis upon these tokens and these evidences of his Holy Spirit imparted and of new life given. Sufficient by way of a resume then of what we have previously seen, we come now to verses 10 through to 14 particularly, which with the Lord's help we shall examine this evening. And tonight I would like perhaps to preach on a somewhat unusual subject, and it is this, the doctrine of works. The doctrine of works. You know, my friends, there is very little preaching in these days about works. To listen to some people, you would have thought everybody is going on about it, but they are not, you know. There is very little in the way of practical preaching. There is very little of direct instruction. There is very little preaching which specifies what persons ought to do and wherein they ought to obey. There is very little preaching about works. And that is because of two particular errors, two particular extremes to which a lot of present-day preaching seems to swing. And of course, the one extreme is that liberal extreme, which would have the Christian life and would have salvation to be made as appealing as possible to the worldly-minded man, and desires to tempt people into Christianity through the ease of it and the undemanding nature of it, and would like people to think that, well, all they need to do is believe and that's it, they're saved, and they don't need to worry about giving anything up. They don't need to change anything about their lifestyle. They don't have to do anything differently than they have ever done through their days of sinfulness and unbelief, because it's not required, it's not necessary. And these at that extreme will not say anything about works, will not speak of any commandments or ordinances or any thing that pertains to a Christ-like way of living or being conformed to his image. These things are anathema to them because they see them as off-putting, and they consider them ultimately unnecessary to simply getting saved. That is one extreme. And then, of course, there is another extreme. There is this extreme within Reformed circles and those who subscribe to the doctrines of grace and are so concerned to lay all the emphasis upon the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, that they will hardly dare to mention anything of a practical nature. They will not dare to touch upon the matter of works and of practical obedience for fear of transgressing the solas of the Reformation, that faith alone and grace alone is that which saves an individual, and for fear of marring that doctrine, they avoid the subject of works altogether, and they will not preach practically. And because there are these polar opposites into which extreme so much modern ministry directs itself, the faithful and biblical teaching in relation to works is entirely lost. And yet, here, at the very commencement of the New Testament age, in some of these finest examples of preaching, at the lips both of John the Baptist, the anointed forerunner of the Christ, and upon the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, we find so much practical teaching. We find so many commandments and instructions and directions into how persons are to live and what they are practically to do, that if we are failing to incorporate this into our own ministry, then we are falling sadly short of the biblical standard, of the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ and of that of John the Baptist. Let me remind you briefly, my friends, and we touched upon this in passing last time, that here in Ephesians chapter 2, this chapter which speaks so powerfully of the way of salvation, and the fact that salvation is by grace, and the fact that salvation is procured through faith, that it does not end there, and that it is so important that in our reading of Ephesians chapter 2, we proceed at least as far as verse 10. Because you will recall these words, that God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And those who stop there, my friends, have distorted the scriptures and have not given the balance which is here in the word of God, and have not given the full truth. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Unto good works, you see. And let us not suppose that this is somehow anathema to the sovereignty of God or contradictory to the principle of God's sovereignty, because look how the verse goes on. Good works which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. And this is the principle, you see, my friends, and this is the balance of Scripture. God has sovereignly appointed that we should be saved by grace alone, through faith alone. That is the way of salvation. That is how a person is saved, not by works. But my friends, we have been saved unto good works. We have been saved in order that, being saved, we might be Christ-like believers. We might be obedient believers. We might be followers of God as dear children. And that is God's appointment. We have been created anew. We have been granted this new life in order that that new life might be thus devoted to these good works which God hath sovereignly ordained that we should walk in, which he has appointed, which he has decreed we should walk in. And this, you see, is the vital and necessary place of works and of practical teaching and instruction in the ministry of God's word. And here is John the Baptist giving us one of the earliest and finest examples of it. So let us come to these verses and see how this perfect balance and this proper order of things is shown here. Verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And to see the proper place of this doctrine and of this practical teaching, it is important to grasp who these people are and what the nature of their question is. Who are the people who are saying to John, what shall we do then? Is it the Pharisees and Sadducees, whom he has denounced for claiming themselves to be the children of Abraham, when that earthly covenant, that biological pedigree, counted for nothing? Of course not, my friends, because they, we are quite sure, having taken offense, would have left immediately. And likewise, it is not those persons who have come following the crowd and led by the wave of popular opinion, this multitude whom John has denounced and called these very strong names, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. We cannot imagine that they would stand around to be insulted much longer. No, you see, my friends, the people who are making this inquiry of John, the individuals who are encompassed in this 10th verse and are part of those who are asking the question, are those who came also to be baptized. They are these individuals who came to be baptized. Verse 12 reveals that to us because that little detail is added in. These are the persons who had heard the teaching of John, who had heard his fundamental instruction that they should repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that they should repent in order that their sins should be remitted. These are those persons who had heard the teaching of John, as is mentioned for us there in Acts chapter 19, and John verily baptized, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now there are persons who had heard those things, and there were persons who had believed those things. There are individuals who were convicted of sin and were concerned for repentance and for the remission of their sins. There were those who were believing on the Christ whom John said would shortly appear. And thus they continued in their application for baptism. And thus they continued to be baptized by John. And these people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And one of the most important words in this question, my friends, is one which, alas, is omitted in many modern translations. It is this little word, then, which ends the sentence in this particular English translation. What shall we do then? And this is the sense of it, you see. These persons had heard John's ministry about the fruit worthy of repentance or commensurate with repentance. And they wanted more instruction upon these matters. They wanted practical directives. What should we do then? They ask him. Having believed, having sought this remission of our sins, having believed upon the Christ who is to come, having received baptism, what shall we do then? The word in its original Greek means therefore or accordingly. These persons were concerned with how they should practically live their lives, how they might practically change their lives in order to fulfill this which John had spoken of, in order to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which he has impressed upon them as being a thing so necessary. And it is to these persons that he directs his answer and gives this highly practical answer pertaining to good works. Now you see, my friends, it is important that we make this distinction, that we notice the class and category of persons to whom this instruction is being given. It is not, you see, to unbelievers. It is not to these unbaptized persons. It is not to these multitudes who came out casually or out of mere curiosity to hear the preaching of John that he is giving such instructions. He is not laying down criteria which these people must attain unto in order to merit salvation or to obtain salvation. He is speaking to these believing persons, exercised in heart and conscience, who want to know how they are to live thereafter, how they are to live henceforth, what they are to do next, what they are to do then. It is to these that he directs these practical instructions. And you see, my friends, the difference, the distinction is one that should be strikingly apparent to us and which we can observe if we compare other scriptures. Because you remember those persons who were exercised by the ministry of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, and they heard the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time. And they cried out, saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They wanted to know what to do. And to these persons, you see, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." You see, in talking to these persons who were just now coming to faith and to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, he exhorts them to that belief, to that profession, and exercise of faith, to repentance and to baptism. Likewise, the jailer at Philippi, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You see, that is the sort of answer given to a person at that stage, at that point in their experience. And so, in the case of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were persons who came to him and heard his doctrine concerning the kingdom of God and obtaining of everlasting life. And they said unto him, John 6, verse 28, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And you see, the Lord Jesus did not give them the practical instructions that perhaps they were expecting. He did not give them a list of duties to be performed, for these persons needed first to be soundly saved. And thus Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe in him, on him whom he hath sent." And this likewise, you see, was John's ministry also to those who came to him when they first came. He told them that they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come after him. And this, you see, there were some had done. And this was now the state and condition of many of those who assembled under John's ministry. And they received baptism, and then they ask him, saying, "What shall we do then?" What shall we do next? How are we to live downstream, if you'll pardon the expression, of baptism? How are we to live thereafter? And how might we practically put this doctrine into force and into action in our own lives? And now, you see, he answers them in a different fashion. He answers and says unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." You will notice that in these verses that follow, there are three different answers particularly given to three different categories of person. In the first case, he speaks evidently to those who had a certain abundance of material possessions. In verse 12, he speaks particularly to those who were publicans. That is to say, they had begun to serve the Roman authorities in the collection of the public taxes. And then in verse 14, we read of the answer which he gave to certain who were soldiers. And we are not told exactly which soldiers these may have been, whether of the ordinary Roman legions, whether of the auxiliary legions drafted from the local populace, or perhaps of the soldiers of others, such as in the service of Herod. But nevertheless, they were soldiers, and to these also he gives another answer. But you see, all these categories of people, though very diverse may be in their backgrounds, from very different walks of life, they are united in this concern for practical godliness. They share in common this stirring of their conscience that they might behave themselves appropriately as new believers. And how important this is, my friends. And we might say that this in itself is already one of those fruits of which John had spoken. These individuals are concerned that they might live aright, that they might direct their steps appropriately, that they might be fashioned aright, that they might live in a proper way, becoming those who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that very concern, that interest, that inquiry in itself is fruit to be reckoned with. But still John goes further, you see, and to these first inquirers, he answers and says unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Now, you know, my friends, there had been a time of increasing affluence in Jewish society at this period in its history. First through the influence of the Greek Empire under Alexander, and then the Seleucids, and then more recently under the Romans, there had been an increasing degree of what then might have been reckoned as modernization and of social advancement and of civilization. And with first the Greeks and then the Romans, and with all the connections which that brought with other places and parts of the world, there were all sorts of new ways in which to get gain and get employment, or to increase one's wealth and one's social standing. And this had affected Jewish society. And there were those who were doing very nicely for themselves on account of it, and achieving much in respect of their wealth and their affluence and so on. And there were persons of that kind present amongst John's hearers, amongst those who had been baptized. But equally, as is so often the case in society, there were those whom modernity had perhaps left behind, and who had not been able to attain to the affluence of their countrymen and their compatriots, and were in a state of poverty and need. And John, in viewing this audience, in observing these new converts in these very different financial states, could see the perils that faced them both. That dual peril which the Proverbs speak of in Proverbs chapter 30, of either wealth or riches on the one hand and poverty on the other, both of which present their own temptations, their own snares. And ministering and preaching in such a way that these snares might be avoided, that these things should not become a problem to the new converts, he gives this instruction: "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Now, of course, my friends, it would be foolish to read this in such a way as to make an absolute directive and commandment of it, and to conclude from such a statement as this that it would somehow be wrong for a Christian ever to possess more than one of the same thing, as though that was somehow greedy. But what we should see here is a more fundamental principle, a principle highlighted by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which some of us were considering earlier. And there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we read these instructions which he gave to the Corinthian believers in respect of giving and of acts of charity. And he says this in verse 13, let us read from verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 8. "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much hath nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." You see, this was the principle that the Apostle Paul was trying to inculcate upon the Corinthian believers, that those who had abundance should give of that abundance to those who were in a position of poverty, that there might be a greater degree of equality or of parity affected amongst them. And it is this same principle that re-echoes in our text here. And the John the Baptist, in giving this practical instruction, is expressing precisely the same principle. Perhaps we might also mention from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this companion truth which is here mentioned, where the apostle says that for if there be first a willing mind, this is verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 8, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. This principle that the measure of the size of a gift ought not to be reckoned by the size of the gift itself, but of the abundance or want from which it is given. And John here is not instructing people to do more than they are able. He is instructing that those that had abundance, that had a surfeit, that had more than they rightfully had need of or claimed to, should consider giving of that to them that were in genuine want and need. And of course, that instruction might have been applied generally, and might be seen as an exhortation to charity more broadly, to those that are in need, whatever their state and case. But let me suggest to you that given that there were many new believers there assembled, persons who had recently come to faith by the ministry of the word, it was perhaps to the care of one another that John was especially exhorting them. You see, my friends, these things ought rightly to begin within an individual's own household, to borrow another scripture. If not in their immediate natural family, then in the family of faith. These things should begin with the house of God. And we are hardly in a state to consider charity to them that are without, if we have not even begun to be charitable to our fellow saints and to our fellow Christians. And so maybe here in this verse 11, we have some of the earliest instructions given to what might be called the New Testament church, such as it existed then, that they should love one another, that they should care one for another, that they should tend each to the other's needs. And then to verses 12 and 13. And you will see here that the publicans are next addressed. And you see how that the instruction changes according to the persons asking the question. And this in itself is very instructive. You see, John applies the truth according to their cases. He applies the truth according to their states. He speaks to very particular vices which were prominent amongst these different categories of people. He speaks to particular temptations to which certain occupations lent themselves. He applies the word of God, he applies the instruction in these very personalized and particular ways. And there is not enough of this. There is not enough of this in modern ministry. There is so much generalization. There is so much avoidance of the real issues at stake. There is so much concern to avoid offense that there is no direct application of the word of God to particular persons. No calling out of particular sins, no prescribing of particular behaviors. But note the pattern which is set for us here by John the Baptist, a pattern that we will see is reflected in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he knew the vices to which publicans were prone, these collectors of the public tax, because you see, it was their duty. The Romans were onto quite a good thing here. They saw how unpopular their own taxes would be if they exacted them directly, and so they used a surrogate, so to speak. They advertised for nationals, for locals, for Jews here in Judea to do the job of collecting the public taxes. And you might have thought, well, surely nobody would ever apply, nobody would ever subscribe for such a role as that. To work on behalf of the Romans and to be thus vilified and hated by their own countrymen. But of course, the Romans sweetened the deal very much, and they told these tax collectors that they could collect as much as they wanted. And so long as the Roman authorities received the minimum that was demanded, why, these tax collectors could keep the rest for themselves. And there were plenty of persons who soon realized that they could be onto quite a racket here, quite a money-making scheme, and that they could demand whatever they wanted of the people, make sure the Romans had their share, and then the difference they could pocket for themselves. And this is why there were plenty of tax collectors recruited, plenty of publicans recruited from amongst the Jewish populace. And there were amongst their number those brought under conviction of sin, brought to a realization of wrath to come and made desirous to flee from it, who sought repentance, in the wake of repentance sought baptism, and having been baptized, asked John how they ought to conduct themselves, and how they might best bring forth those fruits worthy of repentance, worthy of Christians. And so you see how specifically and directly he speaks to their immediate occupation. And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. It is interesting that he did not tell them to leave their occupations entirely. It is not as though he placed a blanket ban on any aspect, let us say, of the civil service or any occupation immediately related to the state. But he tells them to conduct themselves in their occupation as honest men, to do it in an upright way, to do it in a godly way, and to exact no more than that which was appointed them and which they might rightly and justifiably require. And this, the notion of an honest publican, the notion of an upright and a tax collector with integrity, why, what a testimony that would be, and what an evidence and a witness to the world. And then you see he comes to the soldiers, to these military men of whatever disposition they may have been, whether of the Roman or of the auxiliary legions or whether of Herod's armed forces and so on. And these also come to him. And perhaps something of their natural disposition and their ordinary way of converse is alluded to in the fact that these soldiers likewise demanded of him. They were used to using a force and strong language perhaps in their dealings with others. And even here it shows through as they demand of John how they are to change their ways and how they are to conduct themselves. And what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And again, he was speaking to very particular vices and particular temptations and particular abuses of their office to which these soldiers were prone. He doesn't spare them their blushes. He doesn't simply speak in general terms so they could perhaps find an excuse for themselves or think it applied to somebody else. He is incredibly direct and incredibly specific in the things which he addresses, no doubt by inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, as much as by his own knowledge of these people and their lifestyle. He said unto them, do violence to no man. Now this is an interesting one, isn't it? Because some might interpret this as referring to extortion or referring to excessive violence, or to the excessive use of force. But I wonder if there is something deeper here. I wonder if any of those soldiers hearing these words honestly felt that they could continue in their vocation in the armed forces if the instruction was to do no violence to any man, which was one of the principal roles for which they were recruited. Do violence to no man, says John, a challenging injunction. Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And we might say that that central injunction was of relevance because these soldiers were known to extort or to abuse the people to a certain extent. They could make depositions against them in a court of law, and their testimony counted for more because that they were of a military order. And so they could use that to bring charges against a person falsely. And this they were told to do no longer. And likewise, he says, be content with your wages. The various legions, particularly the auxiliary legions of the Roman army, were notorious for acts of rebellion because of dissatisfaction or because of objections to their working conditions, so to speak. But he tells the soldiers they are not to join in this industrial action. They are not to join in such protests against their pay and conditions. They are to be content. with their wages. And perhaps here is an instruction that might be applied more widely to almost any occupation, and we do all well to heed it. Here is the practical instruction applied to these various categories of person, and to these soldiers particularly, the challenge that perhaps their very vocation was at variance with the word of God, and that the armed forces were no fit place for a child of God to be found, concerning whom the scriptures say the weapons of our warfare are not to be carnal. Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Highly practical instructions, directives, how these persons are to live their lives. They are being exhorted unto good works, which God hath before ordained that they should walk in them. And before we leave our subject, my friends, let me just add briefly the language of the 15th verse, where we are told, in immediate connection with this, that the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. You see, there are plenty who, when they hear a practical teaching, when they hear instruction given from the pulpit, which touches themselves, or which perhaps they resent somewhat or balk at, it is very easy to say, oh, well, that's just the preacher. That's just the man in the pulpit having a go at me. There were plenty of individuals in John's day who could have quite easily said, oh, well, this John the Baptist, we don't know who he is or exactly what he stands for. These are just his ideas. These are just his suggestions. These are just his notions and philosophies. And he's attacking the publicans. He's attacking the soldiers. He's attacking the rich with these things. But you see, my friends, nothing could be further from the truth. All the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. You see, there are some respects in which John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ were very different outwardly. And indeed, the Lord Jesus himself makes mention of some of those differences between their way of life and the locations in which they lived. But then in other points, they were in exact alignment. In other points, they were so much alike to one another that persons inquired as to whether John were himself the Christ. And let me point out to you that one of the points in which they entirely concur and agree is in this matter of practical instruction, is in this doctrine of the fruits worthy of repentance, the fruit of the Spirit, those virtues and practical graces and examples of practical holiness which are to characterize the people of God. And on these matters, the ministry of John the Baptist, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed the tenor of the whole scriptures, is agreed. John speaks to those that had wealth and means in his congregation and tells them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. But a few months later, the Lord Jesus would encounter a rich young ruler, desirous to know what he must do in order to inherit the kingdom of God. And to him, the Lord Jesus makes a recommendation, makes a suggestion. He says that he should sell all that he had and give it to the poor. And here is John speaking to publicans and telling them that they should exact no more than that which is appointed you. And within but a few months' time, the Lord Jesus would encounter a man of that very class of persons, one Zacchaeus. And we note that the effect of the Lord Jesus' ministry to him and instruction to him was that this man restored all that he had stolen fourfold. And likewise, as John speaks in such terms as these to the military classes and to these soldiers who came before him, so the Lord Jesus would speak very expressly upon the relationship between the Christian and the state and statutory authorities, and remind us of the necessity that we render to Caesar only that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's. that a man likewise cannot serve two masters and cannot have divided loyalties and must know where his first allegiance lies and avoid all that which would bring it into conflict with other forces and other allegiances and other loyalties. You see, there is this perfect harmony between the ministry of John the Baptist and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not to be surprising to us, it is not to be wondered at, because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his truth and his ministry all pertains to this, and all lends itself to this, and all tends in this direction, that it might be promotive and productive of holiness and of godliness and of conformity to the word of God and likeness to the being and person of God in those that hear it and those that receive it. My friends, it was the nature of the preaching of John the Baptist. It was the nature of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And thus we do not hesitate, and we are not ashamed to make it the substance of our ministry, as we have again this evening. May the Lord bless it to us for his name's sake. Amen. The hymn is 695. 695. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. The hymn 695. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.